Morning, everyone. If we haven't met, Tom Barrett's my name. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at All Saints. I'd love to meet you after church today. A little while ago, I was sitting in on an evangelistic course as an observer. It was a course designed for people who weren't yet Christians to find out about the gospel, and it was based on the book of Mark. And in the first talk, which we watched on a DVD, it started at the beginning, and it started talking about John the Baptist. And as the speaker went on about this odd character, John, and what he was doing and what it meant, I found myself thinking, is this really what these people need to hear? If you've got a limited amount of time to tell people who don't know Jesus the essentials of the Christian faith, is John the Baptist really worth spending time on? The thing is, of course, that all four of the gospel writers in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them thought that John the Baptist was worth spending time on. And in the second episode of our New Testament reading today, for 11 and a half verses, there is no mention of Jesus. John, for a little while, is the main character. Why do the gospel writers invest so much time in this guy, John the Baptist? That's a question I want us to think about a bit today. I think it's a question with two answers. Firstly, John is there to help us understand Jesus as he walks ahead of Jesus, preparing the way. And secondly, John is there to help us understand ourselves as we follow after Jesus on the same road. Now, you might remember that John was Jesus' cousin, born just a few months before Jesus. And I wonder if you have a cousin or someone in your extended family who is always just a few steps ahead of you in life. You know, you're in primary school and you're working towards getting your pen license. And you're at a family barbecue and you hear, oh, cousin Johnny just got his pen license. Or you're in high school and you're working towards getting your car license, getting your hours up so you can get your P's. And you hear at a family wedding, oh, Johnny just got his P's. Then you finish uni and you're looking for a job. Oh, Johnny just accepted a job. Johnny's always one step ahead. That's John the Baptist in relation to Jesus. Except unlike cousin Johnny, John the Baptist is always telling people that the one coming after him is greater. He's always pointing to Jesus. He's always saying, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He's always pointing away from himself and towards his cousin Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that John and Jesus preached pretty much the same message. Both of them went around declaring the kingdom of God has come near. Both of them called for the people of Israel to repent of their sins and turn to God for forgiveness. Both of them called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. But John was always a step ahead. When Jesus was still working as a carpenter, John was out there preaching and baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came out and got baptized by John. But Matthew 4 tells us it wasn't until John was arrested by Herod that Jesus moved to Galilee and began his preaching ministry. John's in prison all this time while Jesus is going around preaching the kingdom, until today's passage, chapter 14, where John is executed. And after John is executed, it's not long before Jesus then starts his journey towards Jerusalem, where the same fate awaits him. So there's this profound similarity between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. John proclaimed the kingdom of God with words. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God with words and also with mighty acts of power like healings and exorcisms. And that's why King Herod is a bit confused in verse 2. He hears about what Jesus is saying and he says to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead." It's a bit strange because Jesus is doing miracles, and John had never done any miracles. But Herod can see that they're on about the same thing. It's worth noting that when Herod talks about John rising from the dead, he's probably not thinking of a proper bodily resurrection like we believe in and like the Pharisees believed in. He's probably thinking that John has come back as a ghost, and that's why he's got these supernatural powers. So that leads us to the somewhat dramatic incident we have here in Matthew chapter 14. I don't know if you've ever been to a birthday party where things have got out of hand. I'm sure that Herod woke up the next morning with a headache and a few regrets. John's arrest was mentioned really briefly earlier on in Matthew's gospel, but here we're told the full story. Now, John was a prophet, a messenger from God. And Herod was a king, or at least he called himself a king. And through the Bible, there's a standard formula when it comes to prophets and kings. It goes like this. King does bad things. Prophet calls him out on it. King retaliates. Prophet often ends up dead. That was the pattern for the prophet Elijah and King Ahab. For Amos and King Jeroboam. Isaiah and Ahaz. Jeremiah and Jehoiakim. And now it's happening again for John and King Herod. Now, I should tell you a bit about this guy, King Herod, but it's hard to explain because his family is an absolute mess. It's like a soap opera. The Herod in this chapter is Herod Antipas. His father had been Herod the Great, who's mentioned early on in Matthew when he tries to have Jesus killed as a baby. Later on, there was another Herod, Herod Agrippa, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. But this one is Herod Antipas. Unlike his father, Herod the Great, the Romans hadn't appointed him over the whole territory of Palestine. He was only the ruler over Galilee and Perea, two regions within Palestine. And he was a tetrarch. That's a Roman title for a kind of a junior ruler. But he liked to refer to himself as king. And at one point he went to Rome to ask for a promotion, but they knocked him back. Now Antipas had a half-brother called Herod Philip. Antipas fell in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. And so Antipas divorced his first wife and persuaded Herodias to leave Philip to marry him. And if you're wondering why Herodias has such a similar sounding name, that's because she was a half-niece to both of her husbands. Now, if you can't get your head around all that, that's fair enough. That's kind of the point, isn't it? This was a messy family. And then along comes John the Baptist, and he says, King, this is not on for you to have taken your brother's wife. God expects better from the kings of his people. And we read some of the standards for kings in the Old Testament reading today, didn't we? So the prophet criticizes the king and the king slaps down the prophet. He arrests him, puts him in prison. Herod would have liked to get John out of the way altogether. But Matthew shows us there's a political dimension to this. The people he's ruling over are very keen on John. They think he's a great messenger from God. And so if Herod actually kills him, there's a chance of a riot, and news of that could get back to Rome. And so John stays in prison alive, that is, until the day of the birthday party. So the party is in full swing. Herod had a bit of a reputation for being the host with the most. Invited guests are there. The wine is no doubt flowing freely. And Herodias' daughter from her first marriage dances for the assembled guests. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us this daughter's name was Salome, and it seems that she was somewhere in her early teens. We're not told what sort of dancing this was, but over the years, people's imaginations have tended to go in a certain direction. And given the pattern of this family that she comes from, that could well be right. Herod is very pleased by her dancing. And he wants to look like the big man in the room. And so he makes this rash promise with an oath. Name something you want, anything at all, and I'll give it to you. At this point, Salome goes to her mother to see what she should ask for. This kind of makes me wonder if Herodias was the one who dragged her daughter out there in the first place, hoping for an opportunity like this. She whispers in Salome's ear and the girl comes back into the crowd and tells the king in front of everyone, give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. In verse 9, we're told the king was distressed. He knows that killing John the Baptist could well lead to trouble, but he's not willing to lose face. It says, because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. It's a grisly story, isn't it? Over the years, it's inspired countless works of art, some of them quite gory. It's inspired a play by Oscar Wilde and an opera by Richard Strauss. But Matthew's purpose in writing this book is not to collect together titillating stories, but to help people trust Jesus. He's not writing a gossip magazine, he's writing a gospel. So why is this story here? Well, earlier I asked the bigger question, why is John the Baptist here? And I suggested that John has two purposes in the Gospels. He's there to help us understand about Jesus as he walks ahead of Jesus preparing the way. And John is there to help us understand ourselves as we follow after Jesus on the same road. And I reckon those two things are what we're meant to get out of this episode. Firstly, the death of John the Baptist gets us ready for the death of Jesus. John had been declaring the kingdom of God. So did Jesus. John spoke up against the sins of those in power. So did Jesus. Herodias didn't like what John was saying, and this led to his unjust arrest. The Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like what Jesus is saying. And before long, that will lead to his unjust arrest. John was put to death by a ruler more concerned about appearances than justice. And in the end, Jesus is going to be sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who knows that Jesus is innocent, but won't stand up to the baying crowds. John's death is pointing us to where the story of Jesus is about to go. As the forerunner, he's walking the road ahead of Jesus. And pointing to Jesus has been his life's work. Did you notice that at the end of the reading, after their beloved master John has been killed, in verse 12, his disciples go and collect his body and bury it. And then the very next thing they do is what? The next thing they do is go and tell Jesus. Because their leader has made it clear to him that Jesus is the one that this whole thing has been all about. The whole point of his career was to point people to Jesus. And that's where we today have a lot in common with John. Our calling as Christ's church is to point the world to him. As John walks ahead of Jesus, pointing to him, he shows us what it's going to look like for us to follow after Jesus, pointing to him. The story of John's death shows us our calling as disciples. Neither we nor John are just spectators, safely behind barricades on the side of the road, waving flags as the royal procession comes past. No, we're not just observers, not just consumers, not just beneficiaries. You and I are followers. Like John, we walk on the same road as Jesus. Back in chapter 5, Matthew records Jesus telling his disciples this. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, John was one of those prophets. Jesus calls John a prophet back in chapter 11. But have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was also a prophet? Of course, he was much, much, much more than a prophet, but not less than a prophet. He was someone sent from God with a message for God's people. He refers to himself as a prophet at the end of chapter 13, which we read today. Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. Nobody was taking him seriously. They're saying, this is Jesus, the carpenter's son. Jesus says in verse 57, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." He's a prophet. "Rejoice and be glad when people persecute you, because for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, including John, including Jesus." John shows us that Jesus is not the only one who's going to face trouble for declaring the kingdom of God. John shows us that being someone who points to Jesus the Messiah will often make you seriously unpopular. It's not just about speaking moral truths to kings and prime ministers, although we ought to do that. I'm pleased that our Archbishop put out a media release this week about the Labour Party's sad new policy about providing free abortions. And I'm pleased that Christians speak up against all the political parties when they have bad policies on all sorts of issues. But it's not just about confronting leaders on moral issues. John didn't only challenge Herod about sexual ethics. John challenged everyone about God's coming kingdom. And I think we can expect similar controversy. Anytime we speak about the idea of God being in charge to people who expect to be rulers of their own destiny. Dare I say, we can expect controversy when we're challenging fellow believers about areas of their lives where they're not letting God be king. It's unpopular. And John's death shows us that when the message of the kingdom meets somebody with the right combination of power and insecurity, it can produce a very serious reaction indeed. So don't be surprised. Don't run away. Do you remember what Jesus said about the kingdom in the passage we looked at last week? It says the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field or a precious pearl, which is so valuable it's worth giving up everything else you have so you can possess the kingdom. Confessing the kingdom means we'll almost certainly lose the respect of some unbelievers. We may well have to lose out in certain job opportunities. It might not be likely, but it's entirely possible that we could end up like John, losing our lives because we keep telling the truth about God's kingdom. That's what John shows us. But even in the light of this grisly story, let's hear Jesus' call to rejoice and be glad, because great is our reward in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see the path you walked, which John foreshadowed, that path that leads through suffering, even to the point of death, but ultimately to glorious resurrection. Please help us to see ourselves rightly, not as spectators, but as followers, faithfully following you whatever it takes, and in the end inheriting your glorious kingdom. Help us to be people who rejoice, because that is our destiny. Amen.